Titus chapter 2. We're going to take a look at a familiar passage of Scripture, really to many of us tonight, but I trust that you'll see it maybe in a different light tonight. Titus chapter 2, we're going to begin our reading in verse number 11. Notice God's word says this, verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, and aren't you thankful for that?" So very thankful that that God stepped out of the person in the Lord Jesus Christ and came and shed His blood, that He would pay the price for all mankind. And that grace has appeared to all men. And we saw that this morning as God has provided a way that every single one of us can escape the sentence and the stain and the power of sin in our life that would damn us for all eternity. But Jesus Christ has set us free, and our feet are on the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are complete in Him, and all of our sin has been dealt with. And there, if that's not something to get excited about, I don't know what is. But notice what he says in verse 12. "So what does this grace do? It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we shall live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Paul is telling Titus that because Titus was probably young and he was ministering to a very rough place. He was on the island of Crete, which was a very wicked place. It was an island in the Mediterranean Ocean, and the mercenary soldiers would hang out there. The pirates would hang out there. And really, the Cretans were known for their wickedness, even by their own poets. Really would say that in some of their the literary works that was in the first century. And this was not an easy assignment, really, for Titus. And Paul told him in chapter 1, "I left you on the island of Crete to set in order the things that we're wanting." And that Greek word "to set in order" that's used in verse 5 is the word orthodontics. We get our English word orthodontics from it. And really, the church was a mess, and Titus was there to straighten some things up. And really, it was a very difficult task. And he says, "Listen, that you speak, you rebuke, and you exhort with all authority. Let no man despise you, because this is the truth." And you know what? The truth is going to be held to them. But I want to take a look tonight as we look at this matter of grace. And we're going to take a look at grace, the greatest teacher in all the world. Father, thank you so much for what you want to do in hearts and lives tonight. I pray that you would use the message. I pray tonight that you would use your word. I pray tonight that we would focus upon what you have done for us. And then, Father, show how sinful and bent on our own way we really are. Father, I pray there'd be a breaking tonight. I pray that you would do a deep work in our hearts. Help us just to be honest before the mirror of your word. Thank you in advance for what you'll do. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There was a man that was formerly a Navy SEAL that served over in Afghanistan. He was working for the Department of Homeland Defense. He lived out in the Utah area. He was taking his family going to go skiing for a few days. And he knew the road like the back of his hand. And he grew concerned when the car ahead of him was not braking, because he knew that there would be a hairpin curve that was right up the road, and the roads were icy, and they needed to brake early. But he got concerned when he didn't see their taillights. He went around the corner. He saw the car flip over the side of the road, diving and plunging down into an icy river that was below. It was only probably about 10 or 15 feet below that road, but the car was upside down. At that moment, his instincts took over, and doing what he was trained to do, to run into emergencies, he parked the car, risking hypothermia. He dove out into the icy waters and swam out to that car that was upside down. Only the bottom of the car and the tires were above the surface. As he took a deep breath and went underneath, he tried to get the doors open, but he could see that there was some air pockets that was inside the car, and so they were still able to breathe, but nobody was moving. They were all unconscious. There were 2 4-year-olds that were in the back seat, and then a 9-year-old in the front passenger seat, and a man in his middle 40s in the driver's seat. As he tried to get the doors open, he was unable to do that, and then he took his Glock firearm, which fires underwater. He shot out one of the windows, and as the water began to rush in, was able to free those 2 4-year-olds and to bring them out and to bring them back to shore. Undoubtedly, a crowd had gathered. Can you imagine watching this take place? and a crowd had gathered, and other people now were jumping into the river. So many people that they were able to turn the car right side up. They were able to get the doors open. They were able to get the other two, the 9-year-old and the man in his 40s out, and all four of them were laid on the side of the road, and the EMT and the paramedics were working on them. The 40-year-old revived first, and then the 9-year-old. But everybody was holding their breath as the paramedics continued to work on those 2 4-year-old twins. The crowd erupted with cheers as the 2 4-year-olds were revived and began to spit up water, began to breathe. You know, this man, risking himself, facing death that needs to be, ran to these people's greatest emergency, and was able to really clutch them and really pull them out of the clutches of death. And he intervened on their behalf. And really, he was noted on Fox News and really all over the country as a hero that had saved their life. My friend, do you realize in a certain sense that Jesus Christ ran into the greatest emergency that you and I ever had? That we were lost and dead in the trespasses of our sin. That we were on our way to hell, deserving God's wrath and judgment upon our life that we looked at this morning. Yet an amazing act, Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all and jumped into your greatest emergency and pulled you out of the clutches and the sting and the power of sin. And he saved your soul, pulling you on to draw onto safe ground. And we're reminded of what the Lord has done for us in verse 14. It says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify themselves a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And you know what, as a believer, we ought never to forget what God has done for us. But I tell you, every time we sin, we usually have 3 to 4 areas in our life that our flesh is just bent on, and we naturally gravitate to those sin areas. And every time we sin, we trample the cross of Christ afresh and anew. And God says, this grace that has saved our soul, it has appeared to all men. And I'm so thankful for what the Lord has done for me, and I'm thankful for what he's done for you. But ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know tonight that grace teaches us some things. Really, in this passage, we're not going to have time to see it all, but it really teaches us 3 things. Because of grace, what is our response to the redemption we have in Christ? What should our response be? Well, number one, it teaches us there are some things in our life we ought to eliminate. Notice what it says. It says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. So there are some things in our life that we ought to eliminate. There are some things in our life because of grace. And look what God has done for us. There are some things we ought to imitate. Notice what it says again in verse 12, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And notice he talks about in verse 14 that God saved us, that he would purify himself, a peculiar people zealous of good works. So grace teaches us some things we ought to eliminate, some things that we ought to imitate, but also teaches us, hey, there's at least one thing you ought to anticipate. And we look at that in verse number 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I tell you, we don't need to be looking for signs. We ought to be listening for sounds for the Lord's return. It is imminent, and it could happen at any time. But I want us to focus on really this very first one. What does grace do? Because Jesus Christ has died for us. What does that do? It teaches us there are some things in our life we ought to eliminate. I tell you, we live in a day and age on the theological landscape, whether you realize this or not, there has been a huge shift over to the grace aspect of theology. And some people said, hey, you know what? All of our sin was dealt with at the cross. You know what? We can live however we want. And they're turning the grace of God really into a license. And Paul addressed that in the book of Romans. He said, so we just live however we want? He said, God forbid that we ever turn the grace of God into a license. An over imbalance on grace leads to moral indiscretion. You just do whatever you want. And it leads to a license to sin. Really, an over imbalance on truth leads to self-righteousness. And if someone doesn't have the particular statement that we have, we look our nose down at them, and we're tempted to become self-righteous. You know what's amazing is that in John chapter 1, the Bible says that Jesus was full of grace and truth. It's not an either or, it's a both and. But
But in the theological landscape, it has gone so over on the gray side, maybe in a reaction, that they're against any type of standard. They're against any type of dogmatism. They're against any type of militancy. And I don't know how you can obey the book of Jude where it says, earnestly contend for the faith without being dogmatic and militant. And we can be militant and have a gracious spirit about us. But I tell you, the day in which we live, as we travel, there has been a wholesale reaction against any type of sin, against anything negative, or really about searching our own hearts and lives, and really to see if there's any sin there. And Jesus was full of grace and truth. I like to put it this way. Truth puts guardrails at the top of the mountain, so you don't go off the cliffs. Grace sends ambulances to the bottom. You know, it is really because we love the Lord Jesus Christ why we have standards. If you look at Adam and Eve in the garden, you know what? Eve, she should have said, you know what? I love God so much, I don't even want to go to that part of the garden. I don't want to put myself in any place where I'd be tempted to do wrong. That would be a standard that would be motivated by love. I wouldn't want anything to come in between me and the Lord. You know, I'm just not going to go to that part of the garden. But, you know, some people say, well, that's legalism. And an overbalance, really, that leads to self-righteousness could lead to that. But because somebody has standards does not mean they're a legalist. A lot of it, it's motivated by love. You know, we do some meetings. There was a drug dealer saved in our meeting. You know what his job was, his cover? He was an appliance repairman. And he had just bought his wife a Bentley. And I'm like, dude, that's not even a smart cover. You know, I can figure that out. You know, some of those are expensive appliances, you know. And you know what's amazing is he got saved that week. He said, Ron, I totally get why you're preaching on immorality or on pornography or why you go after some of these other things, because I've been off those cliffs many times, and I'm telling you, I've got the scars to prove it, and it hurts, and it can destroy your life. But I'll tell you, these second and third and fourth generation Christians, they've just grown up in the bubble, and my kids will probably be included in that. You know, sometimes they have a total different opinion. And social drinking, that's not that big of a deal. You know what? They never grew up in a home with an alcoholic. Yeah, it may not be a big deal to them, but they didn't grow up with that. And I tell you, they don't see some of the ugly side of sin that we have so desperately tried to keep the world at bay in our families. And just because we have some standards, well, you're a legalist now. Really, we have standards because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's this overbalance on grace that, really that ignores truth altogether. Now, we just don't want to have truth and no grace at all. You know, we want to be kind, and our Lord was certainly that way as well. And here's the point I want to make. You know what grace teaches us? Look at what Jesus Christ has done for you. He died for you. The least you can do is live for him. I owe him everything.
Yeah.
And there are some things that we have to eliminate in our life. And what I want to do tonight, I want to look at a couple of areas of our life. Some sins that we just kind of give a pass to. Oh, well, come on, everybody struggles with those things. Hey, that's not that big of a deal. Oh, well, come on, everyone deals with that. And we may not think of some of these things as sin, but we give them a pass. And grace teaches us there are some things we ought to eliminate tonight.
You know, one of the areas of these sin areas that we just kind of give a pass to is something, really I would to call anxiety. You know what anxiety is? It's a fearful attitude over the uncertainty of the future. Really, if you did a survey of Christian traits that are taught throughout the Bible by precept or by example, the most often taught is love over 50 times. Right behind that at 40 times is humility. But you know what the third most dominant motif taught in the Bible? It may surprise you. It's trusting in God in every circumstance. You know what the opposite of trusting in God in every circumstance is? It's this thing called anxiety. And Jesus had a lot to say about it. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, he used the word anxious over 6 times. And that's the passage of scripture where he says, you know what? If God knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, and if he takes care of the lilies of the field, how much more is God going to take care of you? He is another expression about anxiety, and it was fear not. Or don't be afraid. He used it 365 times in the scripture, one for almost every day of the year. You know what Paul picked up, the teaching of our Lord? In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, don't be anxious about anything. Peter also was falling right behind. In 1 Peter 5:7, he says, cast all your care upon him for he cares for you. If I were to tell you, hey, don't be anxious, I would just be trying to encourage you. But my friend, when Jesus says it, when Peter says it, when Paul says it, it carries the force of a moral command. And God is saying, it's my will for your life that you don't be anxious. Really, anxiety is sin, really, for two different reasons, based on Matthew 6 and 1 Peter 5:7. When we give way to anxiety, you know what, in fact, we're saying, God, you do not care for me, and I can't trust you that you'll take care of me in this particular circumstance. Number two, it's sin because it's also a lack of acceptance of God's providence in our life. When we become anxious about the uncertainty of the future, you know what we're saying? God, you messed up. God, I can't trust you that you're going to take care of me in this particular circumstance. Or God, I don't want to walk this road that you have chosen me to walk. And really, it's an attack on the very character of God himself. Suppose your spouse says, you know what? I don't know if I can trust you that you're going to take care of me. And he would say, whoa, man, what is going on? Could you identify with me in chafing under God's providential will for your life when it's different from your own agenda? To give way to this sin called anxiety, right behind it is something called worry. It's a synonym for anxiety, and really we associate worry with a long-term difficulty or painful circumstance for which there appears to be no resolution. Here are the type of circumstances really, that keep you up at night that we worry about. Worrying about what to do, all the while realizing there is nothing you can do. We worry about our children. Or a mentally dependent adult child. Who's going to take care of them after we're gone? We worry about finances, or bills, or debts. Maybe a wayward spouse, or a wayward husband or wife. Strained relationships in our life. Oh, come on, Ron. Everyone struggles with worry at some point. But again, according to 1 Peter 5:7, he says, cast your care upon him, for he cares for you. It literally means you are God's personal concern every second that go, every tick off the clock. It's a continual action and the process that is taking place. In Luke chapter 11, fathers know how to give good gifts to their children. One of the greatest things as a father that you get to do, I don't know if you ever feel like this, is when you give your kids that Christmas gift and their face lights up and you delight in giving them good things. As sinful human fathers, we delight in doing it. How much more is our Heavenly Father going to take care of us? But again, we fall into anxiety and worry, and we're literally doubting and attacking the very character of God, but we give a pass to it. And you know what grace ought to teach us tonight? Anxiety and worry should not be a normal part of your life. And we shouldn't give the devil really that kind of ground, but what comes right next to that is something called frustration. Man, it's a close relative to anxiety and to worry. Anxiety involves fear. Frustration involves being upset or even angry, follow this, at someone or something that is blocking our plans. Being upset or angry at someone or something that blocks our plans. I don't know if you've ever had an important document to print out. I was flying the wilds of New England and several years ago. I was looking at the ticket. Oh, I got plenty of time. I was sitting in my trailer in Charlotte there. And I was looking at the connection time in Louisville. When I unfolded my ticket, I thought, man, I got to leave in 55 minutes. Man, I ran over to my printer and I started to print out the boarding pass, and then the printer got a paper jam. Man, I'm ripping paper out of the printer. Come on, you crazy printer. I'm hitting it, you know, ripping all the paper out, and I close it and I hit print, and then it ran out of ink. That printer was blocking my plans of what I wanted to do. You know what, guys? You come home from work. The last thing you want to do is rehash the nightmare you called work all over again to your wife. Man, you just want to come home and just decompress. You want to come home and just plop down in your chair. Every guy's got a chair, right? You know, every guy's got somewhere you just come home, you just kind of decompress. And, you know, and when you walk in the door, your kids run up to you, vying for your attention, and you know what? You see them as a threat. You would never say this, but you see them as a threat to do what you really want to do with your time. That's why you yell at the kids.
Your wife wants to talk to you, and you see her as a threat of what you want to do with your time, and that's why you yell at the wife. And we get frustrated. And you know what? It's sin nonetheless. It roots itself in ungodliness because we're living as if God is dead and He's not involved in every circumstance of our life. In Psalm chapter 139, verse 16, notice what the Bible says. Listen, it says, "Thine eyes and see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in thy book all my members were written." Now note this phrase, "which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them." In continuance and fashion, in continuance were fashioned, literally has the idea of the days which God has ordained. That phrase, "the days which God has ordained," refers not only to the length of your life, but to all the events and all the circumstances of every day in your life is tremendously encouraging. To know that God is at work every day, every second of your life. You know what? When that, whatever that thing is blocking your plans and you're tempted to get frustrated and upset and angry, is this ever your response? Lord, this circumstance is part of your plan for my life today. Help me to respond in faith in a God-honoring way to your providential will. And please give me wisdom to know how to deal with and address the situation that tends to cause me to be frustrated. Have you ever responded like that? Man, some of us, that's the last thing in our mind. But there's no events in our lives that do not ultimately come to us from the invisible hand of God, although they came from some visible cause. And anxiety begins to creep in. And then there's worry. And then there's frustration, you have said, or angry at other people and some of our family members. And discontentment starts to make its way in. Anxiety is a fearful uncertainty over the future. Frustration, a result of some immediate event that is blocking our plans or our desires. But discontentment most often arises from ongoing, now this is important, unchanging circumstances in our life that you can do nothing about. What are some examples of difficult, ongoing, unchanging circumstances in our life? How about an unfulfilling job or a low-paying job? Man, this isn't my chosen career path. Man, this seems like a dead end. What about singleness, well in the life or beyond? What about the inability to bear children? We have some friends of ours in Charlotte unable to have kids for 10 years. Man, it's hard. Physical disabilities. What about continual poor health? It's our response to these circumstances rather than the degree of their difficulty that determines whether or not we're discontent. And whatever the situation is, we need to recognize discontentment is sin. It's a huge, subtle sin because we tolerate without a second thought, and it opens the door of our heart really to other sins. You know, in Psalm 139, verse 13, sometimes we get really a discontent about physical problems. And I believe Paul's thorn in the flesh was a physical problem. I can't prove it dogmatically, but I believe it was. But notice what Psalm 139, verse 13 says, "For thou hast possessed my reins, and thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." You know what God said when He formed, quote, your inward parts? He so directed the DNA and other biological factors that determine your physical makeup that the God says, God formed me. The psalmist said, God formed me in my mother's womb. He made you just the way that you are so you can best fulfill His purpose for your life. The man that was born blind, they said, who sinned? His mother, his father, and Jesus said, neither of them. That man was born that way that he might show the glory of God. And sometimes God allows some things in our life, some ongoing, some unchanging circumstances that are difficult. Think of the man that was born lame, and those four men carried the corners of his bed, and they brought him to Jesus, and He healed him, and that man got up, and he walked out. He was born that way that he would show the glory of God. And God allows sometimes ongoing and unchanging circumstances in our life so He can best fulfill His plan and purpose for your life. But you know what we do? We get discontent about it. We get discontent about the things that we have and the things that we don't have. And we can only move and give God glory in this area when we move from an attitude of a victim to that of a steward. You know Joseph? He was thrown in the pit. falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He does right and resists sexual temptation. He's thrown in prison for 13 years. He could have said, God, forget you! Man, this is what I get for doing what's right. But Joseph didn't get bitter. You know why? Because he realized that God had a plan for his life. In Genesis 37, he gave him a dream. In fact, he gave him two dreams. And he was basically saying, Joseph, one day you are going to rule. And he never lost sight of what God told him. He never lost sight of that dream. And really, he didn't have the attitude of a victim of, woe is me, look at what happened to me. My rights were violated, and I deserve better. I had, they had no right to treat me this way. He walked into prison, the basement of that prison. He saw a butler and a baker, and they were discouraged. And he says, guys, why are you discouraged? I always laugh when I read that passage. Because it's other than the fact we're on death row, Joe, everything's great. And they said, we had two dreams, and we don't know what they meant. You know what Joseph could have said? Oh, yeah, dreams, huh? You want to talk about dreams? I do two things. I do codes, and I do dreams. And let me tell you where my rotten dreams lay to me. They lay to me in this prison. That wasn't his attitude at all. He said, do not interpretations belong to God. He wasn't a victim. He was a steward. And you know what? God used Joseph in an incredible way. Finally, he was exalted the second most powerful man on the planet because God needed to embed some of his believers inside of Egypt, and he was putting Joseph there so he could be in charge that when the famine hit, it wouldn't wipe out God's people and the lineage of Christ would not be broken. God had some very important tasks for Joseph, and Satan was throwing everything he could at to destroy him and to get him off track, but he wasn't a victim. You know what? He was a steward. And you can never bring God glory in your life if you're trapped being a victim. Well, my rights were violated. I deserve better. They had no right to treat me this way. Life is not about you. It's about him. And Jesus, when he was mocked, when he's reviled, reviled not again. They spit on him in his face, and he never struck back. It was God. And he left us an example that we ought to follow. But we get so discontent about what we have, about what we don't have. One guy walked up to me, he says, preacher, I just want what I deserve. I don't. Because if I got what I deserved, I'd be in hell, and so would you. You know, but then it leads to unthankfulness. It's another one of the sins that really we just kind of give a pass to. Really, it's not that big of a deal. You know what unthankfulness is? Taking for granted all the temporal provisions that in the spiritual blessings that God has so richly bestowed upon us and failing to continually give thanks. Can I ask you this question? If you woke up today and the only thing you had is what you praised God for yesterday, how much would you have this today? Man, that's a gut check, isn't it? I'm telling you, we become so unthankful in our lives. You ever stop and say, Lord, thank you for saving me, for the power and the dominion of darkness every day? And if you do, is it just in a nominal way? Our whole life ought to be filled with continual thanksgiving. Or after a work day, do you ever stop and say, thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving me this skill and ability and help to do my work today? Do you ever walk around the house and say, God, everything in the house and the food in the pantry in the car or the cars in the driveway, they're all gifts from you. Thank you for your generous provision. As a student, do you ever thank God for the intellectual and financial ability to prepare yourself for the future? At a meal, is your thanks just routine? And perfunctory? Is it a heartfelt expression of gratitude? I remember one time my mom burned the meal, and man, she burned it bad. And we were thinking, I hope we don't have to eat this. And my dad came home, and we all sat down, and he started to pray. We were secretly praying, God, please don't let me eat that, you know? And my dad bowed his head, and we're like, what is going to happen? What is he going to do? He bowed his head, and he very thankfully prayed, Dear Lord, thanks for what we wound up with. We all need it. But you know what? It was a lesson. You know, a lot of times we as men, we are so childish and we are so picky. We're picky eaters. Now, I'll be thankful for everything God gives us. Really, it's the first step to apostasy. In Romans chapter 1, the Bible says, because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful. In Ephesians 5:20, it says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you.
And you know what grace teaches us? It teaches us tonight, if we really love God, there are some things in our life we ought to eliminate. And we ought to eliminate anxiety and worry and frustration and getting short and getting irritated when our kids or our family block our plans of what we want to do. And we ought to eliminate the discontentment and the unthankfulness in our life. If you're a born child again of God this evening in this room, what do you have to gripe about? We ought to be the most thankful people that walk this planet. You know what else comes away? Anger. Oh, come on, Ron. Everyone gets angry now and then. It's not that big of a deal. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. In fact, if you have a Bible, you can turn there. Because I want you to see this. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. You know what he says? He says, let all bitterness and wrath and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You know, I don't know if you've ever realized that, but there is a progression in verse 31. You know what? If you know anything about avalanches, you know that avalanches could be fatal. The pressure of a man's foot in the wrong part of the mountain will cause some snow to begin to slide. And it may start very small, undetectable, but at the bottom of the mountain, you could be buried, but it's over, by 300 feet of snow. Avalanches are dangerous, they're lethal. In fact, remember the several hikers that disappeared around Mount Hood several years ago? You know the rescue parties were most afraid of avalanches. My brother-in-law, Kristen's sister's husband, is an assistant pastor up in Fairbanks, Alaska. And I've seen it. They've got a flatbed truck with a 35-millimeter cannon from World War II. They have bolted down to the flatbed. But they pull it out, they close the highways, and they shoot artillery shells up in the mountains. And they're having controlled avalanches. They know it's going to come down. And they might as well close off the road and get the snow off the mountain and have a controlled avalanche instead of having randomly and thereby killing people and being unprepared. That would be kind of a fun job, you know, shooting artillery shells up in the mountain. And but they do that. You know why they go through that? Because they realize that avalanches are fatal. Verse 31 in Ephesians 4 is what I like to call the avalanche of anger. And it starts really small. In fact, internally. And nobody may be able to see it. Would you look at verse 31? Let's look back at this avalanche of anger. Notice what it says. It says, let all bitterness. You know what bitterness is? Bitterness is really the sin of selfishness. It's a focus upon yourself. It is unwillingness to forgive somebody else or withholding forgiveness from them and holding a grudge. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews 12:15, looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God. And I'll tell you, God's grace doesn't fail us. We fail the grace of God. And looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. You know what, folks? If there is, God says in that verse, two things. You need to have a diligent examination. And look and see if any traits of bitterness enters your life. And then you want to have a deep extermination. You got to get it out and get it out of the roots. But notice that looking diligently, lest any root of bitterness springing up. Folks, if there is a root of bitterness, it stands to logic that there's got to be a seed of bitterness, right? I mean, you never have a root without having a seed. It was several years ago. Has somebody very close to you ever hurt you deeply? And I tell you, that happened to me. It wasn't anybody in my immediate family, but someone very close to me hurt me very deeply. And you know what? That's a wound that's hard to describe to somebody else that they've never been through that. I found my mind during the idle moments of the day running to that situation. That person had no right to do that to me. I can't believe that they would treat me that way. And I began to meditate in my mind that idle moments of the day would run to how I was violated, how I deserved better, how my rights were all trampled on. And you know what? He had no right to treat me that way. You know what I was doing? I was dropping the seed of bitterness in my own heart. Oh, and then he pretends like nothing happened. I'm kicking some soil over on top of the seed. And then he asked me to do him a favor, like, yeah, right.
You know what I'm doing? I'm watering the seed. And you know what? For the very first time in my life, I was struggling with bitterness as a 30-year-old. And you know what? I was struggling with it because I was cultivating it in my own heart. And it begins internal, and nobody may ever see it. And there's that unwillingness to forgive somebody else. And there's that holding a grudge. And maybe you have the accountant's ledger of everything wicked they've done to you, and you're not willing to forgive them. But it all happens internally, and some of the snow begins to come down. But look at verse 31. Notice what it says. Let all bitterness and wrath. That Greek word has the idea to boil. It's like the rags of your heart are beginning to smolder, and the heat is beginning to intensify. And it's not on fire yet, but it's smoking, and the heat begins to grow, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and it's all internal. But look what happens next in this avalanche of anger, a little bitterness and wrath, and here it is, anger. This is the outward explosion of all of this inward bitterness and wrath that may have been in there for years. I don't have time to give you all the details tonight of the story, but when Kristen and I were married, the day before we got married, I was staying in the missions house of Eagle Heights Baptist Church. So that was the church that she attended in Kansas City. And long story short, the pastor's wife had taken a handgun in their home, murdered their 24-year-old daughter, probably realizing what she had done, turned the gun on herself and killed herself. This was a total shock to anybody that knew them. Couple had been greatly used in ministry for over 30 years. And I remember I ran up to get the pastor, and we went running to his house. I saw him walk out of his house and just put his head down and just began to weep bitterly. The same day, there were people driving up to the pastor's house, former members whose kids were in that Christian school, knock on the front door of his house, and when he would come to the door, they said, "You know what? You kicked my kid out of this Christian school 20 years ago. Now look at your family." And all of this inward bitterness and wrath they had to that pastor just came pouring out. And kaboom, it just explodes. They do one little thing, and kaboom, it just explodes. You know, a pressure cooker, an atomic bomb, and a Patriot missile just waiting to go off. And the anger is that outward explosion of all that inward bitterness and wrath. And notice what happens next is the snow really is sliding off the mountain. A little bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. You know what happens next? Clamor. We don't use that word anymore. We did about 100 years ago. You know what that is? It's shouting. It's loud speaking. Kaboom, the anger just explodes, and then the conversation goes up a couple decibels. You begin to yell, and you begin to shout to get your point across. You begin to yell and to scream to try to get be the person that gets the last little jab in. But notice what happens next in verse 31. And clamor and evil speaking. Now come the invalidating comments. Now comes the sarcasm. Now come the insults and the put downs and the words that are intended to bite and to wound and to hurt. I hate you. I wish I never was born in this family. And the evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You know what malice is? Physical injury. That's when someone gives the push, or they throw the haymaker, they go grab a knife, they go get a gun, and it's physical injury. And you know what the tragedy is? That this progression of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, this avalanche of anger has just described some people sitting in this room. Oh yeah, you're not at malice yet. Or you're on the same highway, just a couple exits back. Oh, well, everyone gets upset. Everyone gets angry at times, and you give it a pass. You know what? Paul didn't give it a pass because he looked at these people in Ephesians chapter 4, the church of Ephesus. He says, don't give the devil that kind of foothold in your life. He says, and the Bible says, anger resteth in the bosom of fools. This is something that can destroy you. It can destroy your marriage. It can destroy your kids and taint every relationship that you have in your life. And it's sin in the sight of Almighty God. And you know what? If we have been looking how much sin God has forgiven. And I've said it this morning, those who have been forgiven much, you know what? We forgive much. Because that's what grace teaches us to do. And look at the grace God freely extended to you. You didn't deserve it. But he gave it to you in Matthew chapter 18. Peter said, Lord, how many times shall I forgive someone? Three times? You know what? Because that's a lot, right? He said, 7 times 70. Jesus didn't mean 490. He meant an unlimited number. And you know what? Then he gave this story. He said, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a king that set governors over different regions of his kingdom. They took 10 years to collect all the taxes. And after 10 years, they would come back, bring the taxes. The Bible says the king was taking account of his kingdom. All these governors came back. There was one who was caught, and he embezzled all the tax money. He spent it, and it was gone. You know what the king said? Sell them. Sell his wife, sell his kids. He owed 10,000 talents. Now the word talents there is the Greek word myriads. And we use that word to really describe myriads as a large number. In other words, there are myriads of ways you can make potatoes. You can bake them, you can boil them, you can mash them, you can have fresh fries. We use that word myriads to describe, well, there's a lot of ways to do something, or that's an unlimited number. But if you were to take 10,000 talents literally, at the price of silver on the market, this man would have owed almost $26 million. An irrepayable debt he never could have paid. And he says, Lord, have patience with me, and I'll pay thee all. In an amazing act of kindness and mercy and grace, the king forgave the whole debt. Immediately, this governor walks out, having been forgiven $26 million. He goes home, and he grabs one of his servants that owes him money and demanded that he be repaid. And the Bible says that his servant owed him 100 pence. You know how much that is? 12 bucks. And his servant said, have patience with me, and I'll pay thee all. But he wouldn't listen to him. He threw him in prison. Well, guess what? Word came back to the king as Jesus told this story. And all the Pharisees were listening to him. And the king basically said, that guy did what? Go get that guy, bring him back in here. They brought him back in. He basically said, I can't believe you have the audacity to be forgiven $26 million, walk out this room, and hold someone accountable for 12 bucks. You should have forgiven him just like I forgave you. And he delivered him over to the tormentors. And then Jesus looked at the crowd in Matthew 18:35 and gave this stinging application. So my heavenly Father will do also unto you if you forgive men not their trespasses. And then Jesus, in an amazing act of kindness and grace, and we had a debt that we paid to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords that was irrepayable. We never could have paid the debt of all of our sin. An amazing act of kindness. Jesus forgave you, and he wiped your record clean, and he washed all that sin away. Yet we have the audacity to walk out these doors and hold somebody accountable for a sin they did to us. We just give it a pass. Oh, we're all human. Oh, we all get angry. It's sin in the sight of Almighty God. It will rob God's blessing off of your life. It will sever your fellowship with God. And grace teaches us we ought to eliminate that. But I'll tell you, there's some guys in this room that you get angry just at the drop of a hat. You know what? If I talked to your wife or your family for 5 minutes, what would they tell me about your temper? And we wonder why we don't see revival. You know what? Another sin that we kind of give way to really is a sin that really we kind of just kind of brush off, and it's called impatience. It's a strong sense of annoyance at usually the unintentional faults or the failures of others. And it's often verbally expressed in a way that tends to humiliate that other person. You know, I'm just going to be transparent with you tonight. And, you know, preachers are people too. Do you know that? You know how it's easy for me to get impatient on a travel day? It takes us about 2 hours to pack up the trailer. And then when I get to the church, I got another 2 hours or 2.5 hours to set up the resource table and to unload everything. And so we're talking 4 to 5 hours outside of the travel time on a travel day. So if we have a 7-hour trip, I'm looking at an 11 or 12 hour day, and I'm like, go, 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 go. I'm the typical evangelist. If you've ever spent any time around myself or Kristen, my wife, I'm the typical evangelist. I'm like, go, 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 go. I make quick decisions, you know what? And that's just kind of how my motor is geared. And my wife moves at a totally different pace in life. She moves at a glacial pace. And really, I'm thankful for it most of the time. You know, being a pianist and being a musician, you know, you really have to be melancholy. You can't just like wing it, you know, and you gotta play the right notes and you know, and she spent years of her life and hundreds of hours practicing and doing just the right technique, just the right way. You got to be a little bit melancholy. There was this guy on PBS. I don't know if you've ever seen him, but every time he comes on, I show it to her that he teaches people how to sit down and play the piano. He says, "Now listen, if you just want to sit down and not be a concert pianist, but just sit down and just be able to play a song that you want to sing with, here's how to do it." And he says, "I want you to listen to this C chord," and he plays it with the right fingers. He goes, "You know what's amazing? I can play with these three fingers, and all of them are wrong." And he hits it, and he says, "Wow, that sounded the same, didn't it? I can play with these three fingers, these three fingers, these three fingers." And my wife is just cringing, you know, and that's horrible technique. Don't learn that, you know. And it just drives her nuts. But and she's a list person, you know. She's very detailed. Are you a list person? You know, she's very detailed, and the details are really her strength. When I take one of the kids with me to a camp, and I go and preach there, and one of the kids comes with me, I open up their suitcase. She has a baggie for every day with the outfit inside labeled by day. I mean, it's just highly just organized. And on a travel day, I'm like, go, 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 go. Come on, everybody get in the car, man. Let's go. And she's folding the laundry and putting Costco corners on the bed and doing all this stuff. I'm like, come on, we got 12 hours. And then the line passes. Isn't it amazing how short of a fuse we have with people we love the most?
Amen.
And guys, that's the exact reason why you yell at your wife. You yell at the kids. How many times have I told you to take your shoes off when you come in the house, or not to chew with your mouth open? You know, or we get impatient at other people, and you know what? The devil's got you. He's got you right where he wants you. As this impatience begins to creep itself into our lives. And if patience is sin, you say, "Preacher, how do you know that?" Because 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says love is patient. It's kind. Galatians 5:22, patience is one of the 9 fruits of the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech ye that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love." Guys, could I ask you a question? If I talked to your wife, would she use these words to describe you? Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And all we're just showing herself is we're not filled with the Spirit. We're filled of ourselves. And we give way to impatience. But patience is a strong sense of annoyance that usually the unintentional faults of others. And Chris is not trying to do anything wrong. And she's not doing something on purpose. But, you know, I would tend to be impatient. But you know what? What it can develop into is something I want to call irritability. This describes the frequency with which you become impatient. The person who frequently and easily becomes impatient is an irritable person. Most of us, we slip in and out of impatience most of the time, or some of the time. But a person who is impatient most of the time, you know what? That is an irritable person. Are you upset with someone or some circumstance most of the time? If you are, then you're an irritable person.
In Proverbs 19:11, we need to overlook the intentional acts of others. In Proverbs 19:11, it's one's own glory to look over an offense. In 1 Peter 4:8, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. You know, we had to respond like our Lord in 1 Peter 2:23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committeth himself to him that judgeth righteously. He didn't strike back. He didn't get even. He didn't get impatient. Neither did he get irritable. Love covers a multitude of sin. But then we slip into just a few more, something called judgmentalism. You know what judgmentalism is? It's equating our opinions with truth. It's one of the most subtle sins we practice under the guise of being zealous for what is right. You know what, in Christianity, there's multiple opinions about parenting, politics, I mean, you name it, whatever. There's multiple opinions. And we usually assume our opinion is right. And this is where we get in trouble with judgmentalism. We are raising our opinions with the level of Scripture. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, the truths, and I'm not talking about doctrine. When someone's life is clearly not commensurate with the principles laid out in God's Word and the truth of God's Word, then we're right to say, you know what, that person is sinning. And I'm not talking about giving in on sin and compromising. You know, we could stand against open theism, which is a theological belief that basically God cannot and does not know the future. And we ought to stand against that. We can stand on substitutionary atonement. Some people try to tell you, well, the Lord just died to give you an example to show you how you should respond when you suffer. No, the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. It was the only way to pay for our sin. He was taking our place. He was our substitution that provided the atonement for our soul. It was the only way, and we can stand on that, and we ought to stand on that because that's what the Bible teaches. I'm not talking about being judgmental about doctrine or about sin. I'm talking about areas in life that we can give deference to other people. Well, I spank my kids, some may say, and then I pray with them. Oh, no. No, you can't do it that way. You know what? You need to pray with them, then you spank them. If you don't do it that way, you can't possibly be doing it right. If you don't do it like I do it. Praise God they're even disciplining them at all. But do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not talking about sin here. Just areas that they may, as a family, just do something different than the way you would do it. Or you know, and they're very nice people, and they're talking to you, and they're very nice. They're just pumping information, really. And then what did you do next? Oh, you went there? Oh, wow. What did you do there? That sounds like a lot of fun. Then they go home and say, oh, do you hear what that person did? And do you hear what they want? They go on Facebook. Hey, how did they buy a new car? They can't afford that. And, you know, and they're just getting all that. And when I think of Facebook sometimes, I think of in the New Testament, where the Bible talks about these women running from household to household, being busybodies, and they're just up in everyone's business, just caught with what everybody is doing, and it's so easy for them to get judgmental about other people. In Romans chapter 14, there were two issues. There were people who ate meat offered to idols, and some didn't. There were some who treated some days as holy, and there were other people who treated all days alike, good, bad, or indifferent, whatever side of the coin they were on. Both sides were judgmental against each other. And I'm telling you, sometimes there's people that walk into our services or churches across this country. They walk in, maybe they've got the longer hair. Maybe they've got some tattoos revealing that they might have a past. Maybe they've had a substance addiction in their life. Maybe you can smell the alcohol all on them when they're in the service. And you know what? These people walk into some of these services and they pick up on the judgmentalism in 30 seconds flat. I'm going to talk to a guy about his alcohol when he doesn't even know the Lord. He has no power to do what's right. You know how to have a straight A ministry? Number one, you accept people where they are so we can take them where they need to go. I'm not saying that we condone their sin, but we accept them where they are so the Lord can take them where they need to go. Number two, allow time for the Spirit of God to work. You didn't become a super Christian that overnight now, did you? And really, your attitude would be, hey, you know what? For our family,
with the media, with just whatever issue. Hey, these are some biblical passages that I was confronted with, and I really had to wrestle over them, and here are some biblical reasons why maybe I don't go to movies, or maybe why I don't have rock music in our house. But you know what? Here are the principles, here are the verses, but you're going to have to flesh them out for yourself. And a lot of time, the Spirit of God to work. And number three, agree to disagree agreeably where we can. I remember when I talked about impatience? When you're impatient most of the time, you're an irritable person. That describes the frequency with which you're impatient. When we're judgmental most of the time, we develop a critical spirit. If someone who is judgmental most of the time and they end up speaking disparagingly about everything, whether it's a church, a person, a car, an air conditioner, it doesn't matter. And it seems like the stars have to be aligned right if they're ever going to be happy. They're not theoretical people. They're out there, and you might be one of them. They can be a critical fault finder to a spouse. They can do damage with their kids because the kids can never live up to those standards and their expectations. And they develop a critical spirit and speak disparagingly about everything. And where does that ever come into connection with having our words seasoned with grace? And here's the point I want to make to you tonight. That some of us out here tonight, we're not out there getting drunk. And we're not out there shacking it up and playing it loose with our morals. And we're not out there in pornography, although all those things may be represented in the room, maybe in secrecy. But you say, you know what, I'm not out there doing all the big sins. But at the same time, anxiety fills your heart. And there's worry. And there's frustration. And we become so discontent about the road or the program that God has placed in our life or the position that God has put us in. And we become unthankful about things that we have and about what we don't have. And we give way to impatience and yelling at the spouse, yelling at the kids, and anger and bitterness and wrath and clamor and evil speaking fills our hearts. And we become irritable. And there's judgmentalism. And there's a critical spirit. And you know what? Your unsaved neighbor looks over the fence. And they see all of that. And they say, if that's Christianity, I don't want any of it. And the point is, we have left him just the same. And we may not there be doing all those big sins, but I'll tell you, some of these subtle sins that you are giving way to, and the devil is having a heyday in your life tonight, and you're not right with God, and it's just as equally as damaging as pornography or immorality. And maybe there's some folks in this room, you're not right with God tonight. And there are some things that grace teaches us shouldn't be in our life. Can you identify with me and struggle with any of those? And you know what? In verse 14 of Titus chapter 2, you know what he tells us? That he has redeemed us, that he might purify himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. You know what the answer is? Go back to the cross. In verse 31, you saw the avalanche of anger. Verse 32 is the answer to anger. He says, be kind, tender-hearted, one to another, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. The answer is always the cross. Look at what Jesus Christ has done with you. And when you picked up your cross of discipleship, and you died to yourself, and you followed him, all of your sins fall off. We owe him everything.